Our Father, we thank you again for this opportunity this morning to come together and to open your word. And Lord, as we look into your scripture, we pray that you would quicken our minds, give us ready hearts, enable us to hear from you. We thank you for your revelation. We ask you to teach us yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk with you this morning about a problem that Christians have. I hope this won't be a downer, but it is a problem, and we need to think about it. It's possible to be a genuine Christian who actually loves the Lord and is trying to live for the Lord. And there are people in churches that are not necessarily that. So I want to be clear. We're talking about real believers who actually do love the Lord and are trying to live for the Lord. They're doing things that they think they're doing for Jesus. And yet in the midst of this, they've forgotten the significance of the gospel. They're not thinking about what Jesus has done for us or why that matters. They're just doing things. And in the midst of doing, they're pursuing something else. It's possible to be a Christian like that and to become an obstacle to righteousness while making an effort to be godly in the church, even though you love the Lord, even though you're committed to the Lord. Now, I know that sounds bizarre to some people, but it actually does happen. It's actually painfully common. And it happens in the text that we're going to look at today to a guy named Peter. And we're going to see why it happens and what we can do about it when it happens to us. Our text is Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. This is really the same story as what we've been looking at where Peter made his declaration of faith and Jesus commended him. This is more of that same passage. There's no break in time here. But we can only say so much in a day, so we're picking it up again. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 21. And it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Now, the setting here is a significant one. This text represents a turning point in Jesus' ministry to the disciples. When it says in verse 21, "from that time," it's referencing that time where Peter made that profession of faith that we've recently looked at. He had just proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter had stepped up with his answer. And it was the right answer. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Those words both mean the anointed one. And he's the one who was appointed by God to bring redemption to people. And he's the Son of the living God. He's the one who is one in essence with the only God who is alive, the God who is active and working. And Peter has just asserted with those words that Jesus is God in the flesh and that he came to save people from their sins, the appointed task of the Messiah. Jesus affirmed that the statement was true. He commended Peter for his faith. He pointed out that it's on this kind of faith that he's going to build an entire assembly of people who believe in him. And he points out that this kind of faith only comes from God. It doesn't have a human origin. God has to work. And that's why Peter gets it. And it's from that time that Jesus began preparing his disciples in a more pointed way for his coming crucifixion and resurrection. That's what he starts talking about in this passage. Now, there have been subtle statements before this, but now Jesus is being very plain and open about what is going to come and how these guys have got to get ready and how they need to understand what he's doing. Now, understanding it is going to be a hard process for them. And it says he began teaching him. They didn't get it at first. So he keeps on teaching them after this. But They're going to have a hard time comprehending what he's talking about. But Jesus begins to talk about the most important things, and what he begins with, in essence, is what we call the gospel. That's what he's telling them, that he starts being more focused on at this time. He tells them about God's work in saving people. Jesus is giving the disciples what they need to understand, the core issue, the most important thing before he leaves this earth. And what he gives them is how God provides salvation for sinners. We call that the gospel. We call that the good news. And that is the very thing that Peter unwittingly begins working against as soon as Jesus makes these announcements to him. Peter suddenly finds himself working against the core issue of the faith that he has embraced. And he finds himself doing it immediately after being commended by Jesus for actually having that faith. So you're clear on who we're talking about. Real Christians, committed Christians, serious-minded Christians who are off track and have got a problem. I mean, how does this happen? And what can you do to guard against it happening to you? And what can you do about it when it has happened to you? Well, it's essential to answer those questions. It's essential that we understand exactly what Peter was missing. What was he working against? We don't want to miss what he's missing. And what Peter says here, and what Jesus says here that Peter rejects, is a careful explanation of God's purpose in bringing salvation to people in a certain way. Everybody's got a way, right? Every religion on earth has a way to get to heaven. Only they don't work, but they all have a way. They got a plan. You know, pray 5 times pointing this way every day. Bring these things, bring these offerings, do this thing, bow down and kiss this statue, whatever it is. Everybody's got a way. Jesus is talking about his way. And here's what he began to show them. He must go to Jerusalem. The culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry was going to take place in the city of Jerusalem. That's the center of Jewish life, but that's not why. It has to be in Jerusalem because God had said that these things are going to happen there. Of course, they're going to take him outside of the wall to kill him because they considered him to be beneath the dignity of that city. But all of these last events take place in Jerusalem. That's going to be the place of Jesus' final victory over sin. And so he has to go there. Now that's a problem for the disciples because every time they go there, somebody's trying to kill them. And so this is news. We have to go to Jerusalem. It's a dangerous place. But when we go there, things are going to happen that have been appointed by God from before the foundation of the world. In another place, in Luke 13:33, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." God had a purpose in this, and Jesus had to go there. He had to go to Jerusalem. And he says that he must suffer many things. God's eternal purpose for salvation included Jesus humbling himself through all sorts of things, and finally to the point of death, and even to the point of a wretched, kind of horrible, shameful death on a cross as a criminal. Jesus did not come to earth to display his eternal glory through earthly success and prestige. That's what Peter was expecting, but that was never the plan. He came to identify with sinners and to incur the wrath of God on their behalf. Before his death was accomplished, Jesus would endure unimaginable indignities. And this suffering that he was going to endure would be done at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. He says that to the disciples. These men had been enemies all along. They've got that figured out by now. They were pursuing The religious leaders were pursuing a religion of self-exaltation, of human works to produce human righteousness, and they were deeply offended at the message that Jesus brought. And yet these evil men who are working against Jesus throughout his ministry ultimately had a part in God's purposes. They had a place in what God was doing. And in the coming days, they were going to accomplish everything that they ever dreamed of doing to Jesus. They're going to get everything they want. Can you imagine this? It's no wonder these guys had a hard time getting their minds around it. Everything that the religious leaders wanted in their rebellion against God, they are going to accomplish, even to the point of murdering the chosen one. And yet, when they had done all that they could do, they would find that they had failed completely. They would find that they had been working God's purpose all along, just as God had ordained before the foundation of the world, even in their sinful rebellion, even in their murder of Jesus. All of it was what God had determined to do to bring about human salvation. I wish I could tell you what book, but I don't remember, but Jerry Bridges said this in one of those great books that he's written. God is so big that he can let you do anything you want to do. And when you've done it, it will be what he determined from before the foundations of the world. He is that big. And that's exactly what happened with these evil religious leaders. They did exactly what they wanted to do. And in the end, they found that it was exactly what God had determined. And Jesus was well aware of his purpose and well aware of his part in, or their part in bringing about God's purpose. I thought of Proverbs 16:4 as I was studying this. It says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." So Jesus did go to Jerusalem, and he did suffer many things. And those who brought about that suffering were guilty, and they have incurred their punishment and will continue to incur it for all of eternity. But no one got one over on God in the process. He had determined all of this before the beginning. And so Jesus knew that he must go to Jerusalem, and he must suffer many things, and he says he must be killed. Now, this was the hardest fact for the disciples to grasp. It's still hard for people today. It's absolutely necessary that Jesus be killed. It had to happen. This is what he came for, and without his death, there would be no salvation. And the problem is that every human being ever to live other than Jesus has sinned against God and has incurred the wrath of God over that rebellion. Because of God's burning holiness, no sinner can ever stand before him and be accepted as a sinner. God can't brush sin aside. People think that he'll do that, but he can't. He's too righteous for that. He can't tolerate sin. He can't allow sin to exist without being punished, because his righteousness demands that that rebellion be punished. And so the only way that God can be satisfied is to punish sin justly. God's righteous wrath had to be satisfied. And so the only hope for any sinner to escape that wrath is for someone capable of quenching that wrath to step in and take care of it on our behalf. And Jesus had the only life capable of satisfying and quenching the wrath of God. He lived a perfect life, but he has an infinite life. It's an unquenchable life. And so he could substitute that life, and the infinite life could compensate for the infinite wrath. It was the only way. No one else could do it. That's why human righteousness can't do it. That's why no other person can help you. You can't collaborate together and get it done. God's wrath over sin is infinite, and only God himself could make the sacrifice. And so it all had to be. It was absolutely necessary for him to suffer and to make this sacrifice. There was no other way for God to rescue for himself a people who would believe him and be with him for eternity. And so his life was given in substitution for our lives. Our sins that would have been punished forever in us in hell were punished on the cross of Calvary and quenched. God's wrath was taken care of, and it was done. When he said, "It is finished," what we could not have finished in eternity was finished by him. And Jesus is beginning to explain so that the disciples will understand. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things. I must be killed. And he said he must be raised up on the third day. Now that concept is hard for people to grasp too, because it requires Jesus to die, and they're still stuck back on that point, right? How can he do that? So if you can't understand substitutionary atonement, then you have a hard time with the fullness of the resurrection. But it had to happen. Had Jesus remained dead, there wouldn't be any hope for anybody. He had to be raised up to have his victory be complete. He had to be raised up so that Scripture could be fulfilled. And again, he knew his purpose. And so he said, I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of these evil people and die and be raised up on the third day. Now, this is what Peter was missing. Peter, the committed Christian, this is what he was missing. When he found himself in extreme conflict with Jesus, it was the very gospel that gives us hope that offended Peter and made him think it's time to pull Jesus aside and take care of this problem. But Peter's not an enemy of Jesus. And he didn't intentionally work against Jesus. He believed that Jesus was the Christ, God in the flesh. He's hoping in Jesus. He loved Jesus. So this is not a scoffer who's standing on the outside shouting insults at people who believe that stuff. And this is not a skeptic who always has a question but never believes an answer. This was not even a wishy-washy, undependable believer. This man had walked away from everything. He had committed his whole life. He believed and he loved. He had everything. He's still missing this one thing. And he missed it from the inner circle. Even among the 12, he was in the inner circle. And yet, for a time, he could not get his mind around the thing most fundamental to his own salvation. And it's still something Christians do, far more often than we like to think. Now, Simon Peter was the shining star in the previous part of the passage. He's the first to step forward with the answer. He's got the boldest and clearest proclamation of who Jesus is, and he gets it right. He gets commended for it, and now he's first again. It's not quite as pretty this time. And Peter's example shows us that even as a Christian, the gospel can be hard to remember, because the human heart has another agenda. In verse 22, it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. What a roller coaster ride that man was on that day. He's just been commended for his insightful declaration. Jesus has used his faith as an example of the kind of faith that the entire church is going to be founded on for generations to come till the end comes. And in the next moment, Peter doesn't understand what Jesus is saying and thinks, now would be a good time for me to pull Jesus aside and rebuke him. I mean, that's a strong word, isn't it? But that's the word that's here. We should not be too quick to look down on Peter, because we have all done it. Everybody. We're not all quite as open and public as Peter tended to be, but we've all done it. I mean, think about this. Now, when you don't understand what God is doing, which comes up, what, how often? Like every day or two? Sometimes many times in a day? When you don't understand what God is doing in your life, and why this dream isn't coming true, or that thing can't be accomplished, when you just can't get it, do you ever stop and think, you know, maybe I'm a little slow? Or do you think he missed something? Too much of the time, we're all right here where Peter was. Now, Lord, I know you know a lot, but you're missing this one. You must not understand my situation. Peter is sure that God has gotten it wrong. I mean, it's quite an insight into human frailty, because it has not been 3 minutes since he declared Jesus to be God, and now he wants to correct him. Now, there's something good in this. Peter didn't want Jesus to suffer. He loved him. This is hard to hear. But mixed in with those good intentions, there's something sinister. And it draws from Jesus one of the most severe rebukes we can even imagine. Verse 23, it says that Jesus turned to him and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Peter has unwittingly promoted the purposes of Satan, so much so that Jesus turns to Peter and calls him Satan. He's lockstep with Satan himself at this point. "Get behind me, Satan." He's rebuked as if he is Satan, because what he's saying comes from there. And this is a believer who loves the Lord and is trying really hard to serve the Lord. The next thing that Jesus says is a little more staggering, but it also gives some clarity. He says, "You are a stumbling block to me." Now, stumbling block is from the Greek word skandalon. You kids remember when we made the trap? You guys in my Bible study, anybody here? We made a figure four trap one night at Bible study, because this word, skandalon, means the trigger stick in a primitive trap. It was the place where you put the bait. You build the trap where just any little touch on that stick and the thing is going to spring. And the animal comes along and he sees food on a harmless stick. And it looks so enticing. And the animal comes and starts to nibble, and it moves that stick enough for the trap to spring, and the animal's dead. That's this word, trigger stick. It came to be used in a figurative way. It's something that looks good. It's enticing, but it's deadly. It means a trap or a snare or a stumbling block. But in its most literal sense, it's that stick. What a picture. And this is what Peter has become. He's the deception in the trap. He's the place where the bait is put. He's the allurement that brings someone to death. He's unwittingly enticing Jesus to do evil. He's doing what Satan did at the temptation, presenting the bait that hides the deadly trap. Now think about who's involved here. Peter has managed to make himself a stumbling block to Jesus. Get your mind around that one. This genuine believer had become a stumbling block to the Lord himself. He's working against the Lord. He's unwittingly laying a trap for the Lord. He's rejecting God's purpose. He's promoting something that is not God's purpose. And in the meantime, he's a temptation to the Lord in the flesh. Now, what are the implications of that for us sitting in this room? If a misguided, sincere Christian can be a stumbling block to the Lord of glory, how much of a stumbling block is a misguided Christian to another Christian? How badly can you mess somebody's life up by sincerely getting it wrong? If Peter could be used to tempt Jesus, what is your capacity to do harm if you get it wrong? What kind of danger do we become to the church if we reject God's purposes and start pursuing something else, even if we're doing it sincerely? Think of how the righteous are hindered by Christians who won't grow. If you've been in churches long enough, this one should bother you. It bothers me. How are the righteous hindered by somebody who really is a Christian and just won't budge, and just won't grow, and just isn't walking with the Lord right now? won't serve, won't seek the fellowship, won't stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How much does that hurt other Christians, tempt them to be less godly? Even Jesus was affected by this. Not that he gave in to the temptation, but the temptation was enough of a burden on him, the temptation itself, that he turned and rebuked Peter with those words. So there's something sinister here that aligns Peter with Satan and causes Peter to become a stumbling block to Jesus himself. And Jesus identifies what that something sinister is. He says, "You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now, the original Greek verb here indicates ongoing action. So it's not just once, this is becoming a habit. And the verb itself means to think. You're setting your mind. You're going to think about this thing intentionally. Peter is not thinking about the right stuff. He's not inclined the right way. He's not pondering the right things. And he's doing that in an ongoing way. He's fixing his mind on the wrong ideas continually. And he's not fixing his mind on what is actually true. Now, Jesus' rebuke indicates that the problem could have been avoided. It's not because God made Peter a certain way that he fails. It's not because Peter hadn't had enough time yet. He needed another 3 years, you know. It's not why. The problem was his thoughts were too human. He's not fixing his mind on God's interest. He's fixing his mind on human interest. He's not thinking about godliness. He's not thinking about God's purposes. He's not thinking about the splendor of how God provided salvation by magnifying his strength in such utter weakness. He's thinking about himself and about what other people think about him and about what kind of prestige he might accomplish as a follower of Jesus. He's thinking about human interests. And that wrong thinking made him incapable of embracing the teaching that Jesus was giving him. His thoughts were so human, he was offended by what Jesus was saying. He pulls him aside and rebukes him. He had an intense reaction against the core issue of the faith. The idea that Jesus would suffer. Forbid it. Look, God forbid it. That would be embarrassing. That's not the kind of ministry we're trying to build here. Jesus mentions these two things as competing interests, God's interests and human interests. It's one or the other. I think we spend too much of our time trying to balance those. And if you're doing that, it's a human interest. Balancing those is a human interest. That's, you know, what you want to do is be a good steward. That's one of God's interests. But the human thoughts seem to be our default position. We have to fight against this. And Peter had been fixing his mind on the wrong things, and it put him at odds with Jesus. It made him an instrument of Satan. It made him a stumbling block. And it led to a scathing rebuke. Now, there's nothing in this text to indicate how Peter responded to that stunning rebuke. And what would you do if Jesus turned and said that to you? Pass out? Fall on your face like John did in Revelation, fall down like a dead man and have to be picked up? I mean, we don't know how he responded. I think those would be good responses. But we do know, without even having to think hard about it, that there could be only one right response to this, right? I mean, you receive what he's telling you and you change. You repent. And since Peter continues to be used for years to come and writes two books of the Bible later by God's inspiration, we know how he responded. We don't know how fast that was or what the immediate reaction was, but he had to do that. The text leaves it hanging, though, and I kind of wonder if it's not to make us feel the tension. You know, what do you do now? Jesus has said that to you. What are you going to do? Peter's the example again, and a bad example this time, but the lessons for us, what are you going to do? And are you living in harmony with God's purpose? Are you focused on Him enough that you're not even unintentionally working against Him? Are you growing in the Word so that you understand His ways? I mean, if Jesus were to announce His evaluation of your mind today in the direct way that He confronted Peter in this text, what would He say to you? He knows, but what would He say? Well done, good and faithful servant. Or you are a stumbling block to the righteous. Well, the implications are serious, and we need to think about them. When we're focused on human things, we become instruments of Satan. We become a temptation to others, even as Christians. We can't appreciate the gospel that saved us. We can't be effective in serving our Lord. Even if we love Jesus, that's true. You know, it matters what we believe. We need to understand the Scripture and get it right. And if you do find yourself in this condition and you're confronted by this text, not by me, hopefully, but by the example of Peter, if that happens, you need to understand that you don't have to stay in that condition. There is a good response, and Peter made it, and Peter continued to be used by the Lord even after this seemingly life-threatening rebuke. He rallied, and God was faithful to him. If you'll make the adjustment, there'll still be a "well done, my good and faithful servant." This was a lapse for Peter, but he dealt with it, and the Lord did not forsake him. And the Lord doesn't forsake His children. But how much better to get it right than to get it wrong? That's the point of the self-analysis, so we can be right. We want to love Him. We also want to be wise in pursuing His purposes. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray You would apply Your Word. Pray You'd apply Your Word to our hearts today, that we would be careful to pursue Your purposes, to understand Your gospel, to think of our lives in terms of Your gospel, not to be ashamed of reproach that might come because we believe the truth of Scripture, not to be so fixed on human agendas that we divert from Your way of doing things or from Your values. Lord, be glorified in Your church as we respond to Your Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name.